Who knows what an aglet is? Caleb knows. Liza, yeah? Tell us what it is. Someone. Yeah. It's on the shoelace. It's a little plastic piece on the tip of your shoelace. I remember when I learned that. I don't know. I was probably a youth student when I learned it. It's a little hidden piece of our clothing that is so important, unsung hero that we really need. Because without it, and if you've ever lost one, you know, your shoelace begins to fray. It's hard to tie. It looks terrible. It's useless. And so we actually need that little piece of plastic on our shoelaces. Pretty bad. When we have these pieces, we can tie our shoes. They'll look neat and tidy. And I was thinking about this and thinking about how, as we're studying Christology, how this is something that we don't think about often, but we need. It's important. So for the church, what I'm saying is good theology is like an aglet. We don't always see it. It's not always on the surface. It's there. We're not thinking about it, but we need it to function well and to be a place of God's glory. If our beliefs are frayed and mangled, then we won't be an attractive and compelling community to outsiders, which is part of what we do, is we are a community of people that outsiders look at and say, there's something different about them. There's something attractive about that. That's what we want to be in a chaotic and sinful and crazy world. It's a place of peace and unity. We want to be a compelling community. The church should be this. And when I'm saying compelling community, I mean when the world looks at us, they look at our fellowship, they look at this church, they are compelled toward belief in Christ. That's our goal. So we talked about Christology last week, and I didn't want to just leave it there. I wanted us to go to application, to see what does this mean for the church? Why are we studying this? What does this have to do with the lost people in the world and what we do day to day? Well, you know, I want people to look at us and be compelled toward Christ, because the way we relate to each other is based on who Christ is. So there are all sorts of people in our church that would probably never be friends. They may even be enemies in this world, but they sacrificially love each other because they are all a part of one church, one body. You can see this in varying degrees at different local churches, especially depending on what area they're in. I know of a church in D.C. that at times has had major political figures on both sides of the aisle in the same church. These sorts of things don't happen in other communities other than the church. And that's because the gospel binds us together, kind of like the spine of a book holds the pages in. It's the glue. So all of our theology, which is all that we know and understand about God, is so important to who we are. And so the passage I want us to study this morning, I have it up on the board, is Philippians 2, 1 through 18. So if you want to flip there, well, that's where we'll be. And I'll flip there too. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. In this text, I believe we can see three points. We'll see the need for unity, and that's our first point. And then we'll get to the other two when we get there. So the first one is going to be the need for unity. The main idea of the lesson this morning is written up on the board, and there are some blanks. Because of Christ, the church ought to be unified. So that's part of the main idea. Because of Christ, the church ought to be unified. The church can be unified because of Christ. So I'll write that out. Because of Christ, the church can be unified. And the church can be unified because of Christ. So let's read this first section, and then we'll kind of build on what we studied last week with the Nicene Creed, knowing who God the Son is. So let's read the first five verses of Philippians 2. It reads this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So here's point one, the need of unity. Write that out so you guys can see it. The need of unity. So in those first few verses, Paul identifies five qualities that characterize Christian community: encouragement, comfort, participation, affection, and sympathy. So the "if" at the beginning says, if there's any encouragement, it's more rhetorical than anything else. He is expecting these to be among the community, all five of these qualities. Because of course, there is encouragement in Christ. We know the answer of that. Christ is what binds us together in the first place. We have in common the salvation accomplished by Christ. Without this sacrifice, this group of people would have never gotten together. Without His gospel, there's no motivation for us to live faithfully in the hostile world, and there's really no motivation to get along. Of course, there's encouragement in Christ. Of course, there is comfort from love. That's the second quality. Of course, there is. The love of Christ toward us and the love the members of the church share for one another is a great comfort. So love, being a key piece of a Christian church, is comforting. There's comfort with love. There's comfort when someone loves you, when your parents love you, when your siblings love you, when your friends love you, when the church loves you. There's comfort in that. You may be an outcast in your area of life, in school or whatever you do. You might feel like you don't have a person to turn to, or like you're alone in this world. These are feelings that we endure commonly. But the love of Christ and His church toward you is constant. His love is constant. It does not leave you or forsake you. It is with you when you don't feel love from others. And now when we're in the church, we should feel love from other church members too. And that is a way that we share Christ even among ourselves. So of course, there's comfort from love. Third, there is participation in the Spirit. Of course there is. Participation in the Spirit just refers to how every single member in the whole universal church share in the very same Spirit of God. The very same. Christ's own Spirit dwells in each Christian. And that is such a crucial detail for us to remember. We come from all different places and different backgrounds, and maybe we have similar backgrounds, but we're different in personality and temperament. We're all very different. And churches vary in this sort of diversity. But regardless, we all share, if we're Christians, we are all sharing in the same Spirit, participating in the same acts of Christ toward one another in the same Spirit. That is what is being referred to here. And then finally, of course, there is affection and sympathy among the church. The church is brothers and sisters in Christ. That language is used intentionally. Sometimes we obviously don't always get along with our brothers and sisters, but ideally we do. And at the end of the day, we love our brothers and sisters, and that's why this language is attached to people in the church. We are brothers and sisters. And so the Word of God expects churches to be affectionate toward one another, toward brothers and sisters. They're expected to have sympathy. So if you are a member of this church especially, you're called to be affectionate and sympathetic toward other members and even guests. There's no room in the local church for drama and hostility, bitterness. None of that is becoming of the church. Yet this is so often the story. This is what we hear about churches, and we have probably, at least a lot of us, have probably felt these things before. But this shouldn't be. You know, that is a defect. That is not the design. That is not us when we are at our most faithful. Any conflict should be dealt with before we come back together. We should deal with conflict and bitterness in our hearts quickly, swiftly, immediately, especially before we take the Lord's Supper. Attitudes and conflicts should be resolved. Now, resolve takes many different forms, and so it's helpful to maybe talk to parents and or pastors about that. But we want to be serious about this disunity before we come together and worship and pretend things are fine and partake of the same body of Christ and partake of the same blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. We should not mock those things by being divided while taking of the same Lord. So this is important. I know this is relevant to every level of member of the church, from oldest to youngest. We all deal with bitterness and hostility and drama, but Christ is our unifying factor, and that is what we should remember, and that should be our motivation to deal with such hostilities. You need to turn from these divisions. You need to be, as Paul says, of the same mind. Of the same mind. It looks like in these next couple of verses, after he lists those qualities, what he's doing is he's explaining the idea of having the same mind. He's kind of telling us, what does that look like? Well, it means they have, first, the same love. They have the same love. So not only do they love the gospel and the word of God, but they, as Christians, have been loved by Christ. They've been loved by Christ in the very same love. The love he shares for one Christian is the same love he shares for another. Well, shouldn't that be true for us as well? Right? We should love one another. In fact, we're only able to love because Christ has loved us first. So if you have experienced Christ's saving love, then you should love others. You have been revealed the purest form of love. You then know love greater than anybody outside the church can ever know. Then you ought to share it with others, even when it's difficult. I know it's so much easier to say it than to do it, but your peers ought to know that you know the love of Christ. They shouldn't be questioning that. So ask yourself, do you think that's what your peers think of you? Would they know you as someone who truly knows the love of God? Or would they think something else? Those of the same mind also count others higher than they count themselves. That's what he says in verse 3. More significant than ourselves. Nothing should be done purely for ourselves. We should not be selfish in that way. This is maybe one of the most difficult passages to obey in the whole Bible. It's difficult to apply. Because in any given moment, what are we thinking? Right now I'm thinking, I am hot. I think the AC turned off and I'm hot. Maybe you're cold. I'm hungry. I'm angry. I'm tired. I'm bored. You're thinking about yourself. Now that's part of that is just supernatural. Not supernatural, but very natural. And so there's nothing necessarily super malicious and evil about those thoughts. But I'm just pointing out that our natural brain and thinking is to think about what is going on with me. How am I being perceived? What are people thinking? How do I feel? So everything is filtered through our own interests. Everything. That's just the natural way we think. We are selfish by our very nature. And if we're not careful, this selfishness can rule us, and we can look at others and interpret them through our own interests. And we can deal with people through our own interests. And that's what we ought to be careful of. Not just that you're not sinning when you think, man, I'm hot. But when your selfish interests rule over everyone else's, you have sin and you have been selfish in this way. The Bible is calling you to do the opposite thing. You must forget your personal preferences for a moment, your desires, and don't forget them. Sometimes you need to put them to death. Put them to death. Elevate the needs of others, of other people in the church, whether they're your friends or not your friends. Elevate the needs of outsiders and guests as well, and think, does he need help with something? I wonder if she could use some prayer. How can I make that person feel loved today? In just a simple way. These are questions that I would encourage us to think. I know it sounds pretty crazy. In actuality, can I do this? It's so difficult to change our thinking so drastically. Because I know when I think through those questions, I think most of the time my thoughts are so far away from that. They're so caught up in myself. But this is what it takes to be of the same mind. This is what it is to be members of a church. And you might not be a member of the church. You might not even be a Christian. Or you might be someone who kind of is just confused about the categories. You don't know what you are. Regardless, you are in the same hopeless state that all people have begun in. You too are, you're selfish and loveless by nature, and so you must turn to Christ. Because this mind that Paul is talking about is ours in whom? It is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, it is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind, this way of thinking, is only going to be truly available through the power of the Spirit after being redeemed by Christ. And so you must turn from your sin, from your selfishness, and put your entire undying faith in Christ. You must live for Him. And if you're in the church, then we trust that you've already done that. And so if you have, you should have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's keep reading from verse 5. So, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So point number two is the key to unity. So we just talked about our desperate need to be unified. Here's the key. Here's how we do it. The mind of unity is yours in Christ Jesus. The ability to be unified is yours in Christ Jesus and Him alone. He who took the form of a servant, from God's throne to being a servant, still remaining God, He put on human flesh and was obedient to death on a cross. This Jesus is the center of our faith. This is the same Jesus we confessed last week in the Nicene Creed. I have it printed on those handouts. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, begotten of the Father uniquely, that is, of the same substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial of the same essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, both things in heaven and those in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, became man. He suffered and rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming to judge living and dead. This man is the key to unity. He is the key to unity. So first, the church can only be unified in the first place because of His redemption. How else could slaves be in the same church? How could they? Same church as their masters, that is. How could they be and exist in love? How can people of different ethnic groups be in the same church, even those in some countries that are at war outside the church, come together and worship alongside each other? How else can people of all different personalities and temperaments come together and be expected to not argue, but instead to love one another and elevate the interests of others? This happens because there's something that we do all have in common that's more important than any of that other stuff. We've all, as Christians, been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have all gone from death to life. We have been born children of wrath, sinners, but have been given the righteousness of Christ through his death. We were all going to hell, and now we're destined for eternal glory that we don't deserve. We're clothed with his righteousness. That is way more important than any of those other differences or any other differences that you can think up. If he had not come as a servant, then we would be doomed. But instead, we are saved, that we may serve one another and serve the Lord in doing so. So how can you serve the church and serve one another? That's something you should think about. Have you been baptized here but are too selfish to find ways to serve? This isn't Christ-like. If we are part of this body, we should look for ways to love others. Second, the church can be unified. So first, we're unified because of his redemption. We're also unified because of his example. He was the perfect servant. His servanthood is unfathomable, and really, in its true form, we can never fully copy it. He was born in our likeness so that we can behave like him. He endured temptations like us, yet did not sin. So we can see the perfect example of what it looks like to love God with all of our actions. If Jesus, this perfect man, God himself, if he died on a cross for sinners, then why can't you prefer another sinner over yourself? You too are a sinner. His blood was shed for you too. So why can't we prefer others? Why do we hold grudges? Why do we gossip about one another? All of this is antithetical to the message of the cross. It is not what Christ would do. And so we should look at his glorious redemption, his self-sacrificial love, putting above the eternal interests of his people over himself. Let's keep reading. Philippians 2, verse 12 now. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So this third and final point is the continuation of unity. The continuation of unity. So here, as we're thinking about continuing, we have the need, we recognize our need, and we see Christ, the key. We now want to continue. We want to have the same mind and continue in this humility and unity. Because there will be persecution and difficulties in the world. And for Paul, those were immediately imminent, to the point where his life was threatened. And so we can continue by remembering this Christ that we confessed and his glorious person. He has saved his people, so we can now obey him and believe him in a way that fears God. And this is kind of how Paul says we work out our own salvation. Salvation is not just a get out of judgment ticket, a get out of hell ticket. It's entrance into a holy life that culminates with communion with God for eternity. And so we ought to obey the Lord and be unified with one another. Practically, one way that Paul says we can be unified in Christ is by not complaining or fighting with each other. And so think to yourself, do you grumble? Is that something that would characterize you? Do you complain a lot? In the life of the church, you're guaranteed to be disappointed by people and decisions made. In fact, in any sphere, you're guaranteed to be disappointed. You might not like the camp we go to. You might not like music the church plays. You might think things are boring. You might not like your small group leader that much. You might not get along with some other students. Those are all probably relatable to us in some way. But grumbling is not becoming of a Christian. That's not how Christ would have us behave. The Lord has called our leaders into their positions, and He has ordained that every single person in this room be here this morning. And so this is how God would have it today. And so we should act accordingly. So we should not dispute or fight or grumble or complain. We should seek peace where it's lacking. Be a peacemaker. If you're a church member, you must pursue unity and peace with other members. So at the beginning, I discussed being a compelling community. What is compelling about a group of people that fight, complain, and gossip about each other and their leaders and their parents and who else? What is compelling about that? What outsider looks at that and says, yeah, that gospel is actually good news. They behave just like me. They're no different. It's not. So often, non-believers blame their distrust of God and the church on bad church experiences. Now, there's a lot tied up in that, and sometimes it can, you know, we never really know how legitimate a claim could be, but we should never let this be said of our church. That should be a goal. We should go out of our way to love others. If you have not turned completely in faith to the Lord and professed your belief in Him, if you are a skeptic to Christianity, if you even hate Christianity, if you're just indifferent, I want you to know that the intention of the church is to be a compelling community. And it actually can happen here in a way it can't happen outside the church. Now, it doesn't always look that way because we're sinners in community with each other, but I would bet that we still fare better than any other group of people. And when Christ returns, the church universal of all times and ages, of all languages and groups of people, we will all enjoy absolutely perfect unity in Christ. We will share of the same mind, once and for all. If you put your trust in Christ, then you can be a part of that. You can be part of it now and a part of it forever. That is the vision that Paul gives here, and I believe that's how the doctrine of Christ is relevant for the church. With that, let's pray. Father God, we praise You for Your revealed word and this passage specifically that teaches us more about Your Son. God, I pray that we would remember what we have learned about who Jesus Christ is, Your Son, Father, and how His character, His attributes, His works on earth and in creation all point us to the gospel. They all point us to the glue which binds the church together. Lord, He is the head that this body follows. He is the bridegroom that the bride of the church loves and awaits. God, I pray that these words and phrases would characterize our church, not disputes and gossip and slander and divisions. God, give boldness to those people in our church that need to confess bitterness toward another person. God, give us love to love those who are difficult for us to love. Lord, we know that You are the source of this and that You can provide it. And Father, we pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen.